Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Well, good morning, everyone, whether you are online or in person. Oh, thank you so much, Drew. Whether you are a first-time guest with us or you've been a part of this church family for any amount of time, we are grateful that you'd spend a portion of your weekend with us. My name is Jed. It's a privilege to serve as one of our pastors on staff. And we've already started differently today. You stood and you read that scripture. Britt and Cindy are out going towards Avila Beach for vacation. And I forgot to do something on Friday. I forgot to pick up my contacts. And so I'm wearing glasses, which I absolutely disdain. This morning, are continuing our series where we're studying through the letter of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And this week, I asked my boys if they would give me a hand with the introduction for this sermon by posing their very best would you rather questions. And it devolved very quickly. I mean, within moments, I think Ty had posed a question about would you rather lick dirty toilets versus saving the world, and I thought, what is happening here? And as they continued going, Truey, our youngest, finally raised his hands, and he said, Dad, I've got a really good one. And I said, all right, we'll pose it. He said, would you rather drink wine or play basketball? And at that point, I thought, I must be failing as a parent. My goodness. So the reason why we start there is because as you're reading through the letter of Romans, when we think about it contextually, we actually can imagine Paul framing a pretty straightforward would you rather question to those Christians in Rome. And the question that he might ask them is, would you rather keep fighting or be reconciled with one another in Christ? And doesn't that seem like a very straightforward question? He's asking these feuding Jewish and Gentile Christians, after years of being separated because of Claudius's expulsion of the Jews, when they come back to reintegrate and they're struggling across these racial, social, cultural lines, he's saying, you have something so much more. You have something so much more. So would you rather keep fighting out of pride and selfishness, or would you, under the banner of your Lord Jesus, reconcile with one another? And I think most of us would hopefully say they would go with the latter. Yes, we'd love to do that, Paul. But how many of you, when you're in the heat of an argument or a conflict, are thinking to yourself, I just can't wait to reconcile with this individual in Christ? I don't think that's the case. In fact, I imagine for most of us, we're in the throes of that argument. This is actually what is flashing through our brain. So let's say this communally together. One, two, three. I want to win. Is that not true? You want to win. I want to win. There's something about arguments and conflicts where the acceptance of loss is not what we want. And so really, here's what we can say. I will not lose. Say that out loud. I will not lose. That's the more maniacal confession of what's in there. We don't just want to win. We want to not lose. I think about my friend Dave Winger. He's out there. He's hyper-competitive. Dave says that all the time. It's not that he wants to win. It's that he hates losing. And when in arguments, we find ourselves in that same place. And so this morning, as we have every week, we are going to be taking the gospel and how it reframes something. We've said at the very beginning, the gospel reframes everything. And this morning, this is your first fill in the blank, stating that the gospel reframes blame. Because is it not true that when we are engaged in conflict, what we want is for the other individual or the other party to accept the wrongdoing, to take on the blame for what we have experienced as hurt or hardship. And so as we escalate in the going back and forth, we just want them to admit it's their fault that they started it, or they're the one that is continuing it. Can any of you admit that that's what's there? No, you're quiet. Because it's hard to admit that that is the case. And so this morning, we are going to work through what Paul is writing in our target text, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, how Paul is going to do something brilliant with this human desire to assign blame. And so as we read earlier, the very first words of this text is, therefore, just as sin, and we can pause there. Because if we were in Bible college with Dr. Manson, he'd say, whenever you see a therefore, you ask, what is it there for? And so let's go back to the passage that the Rev preached last week. And the final verse that he landed on, verse 11, says this, but more than that, you can read with me, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received what? Yes. Doesn't this sound triumphant? There's boasting here. There's excitement. I imagine if there were a soundtrack being played, we'd hear that electric guitar of Queen riffing, and suddenly those Jewish and Gentile Christians would break out, and we are the champions, my friends. Right? I mean, as Phoebe, Paul's ministry partner, is reading this letter from house church to house church, as these Christians who have been in conflict are sitting across from each other, when she gets to this place where she has just shared that they have peace with God through their Lord Jesus Christ and access in the grace in which they now stand, she shared they can boast in sharing the hope of glory with God. And then as Britt Toss talked about last week when he spoke to faith being anchor for our soul, she has walked through this progression that the Spirit has inspired that is so powerful that we boast because we know that suffering produces what? Endurance or perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And it doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's a triumphant section that has just been read over these feuding Christians. And yet, as Phoebe has read Paul's words, that they have now received reconciliation, that they can boast in it. I do not imagine that suddenly they were crossing the aisles, high-fiving and saying, let's get in a circle and sing Kumbaya together. Because that stress loop, those memories of where they had been wronged, the hurtful things that had been said, they were probably still firing. I mean, if you were in the middle of an argument and Jesus walked in and said, you've received reconciliation in me, would you be so quick to be able to shed those feelings, that anger, that resentment that were there? I think not, but this is where Paul does something absolutely brilliant. At the beginning of this service, you heard Ben, one of our worship leaders, read over from Psalms this idea of being children of Adam and how our time is short, and yet there's something about the enduring love of God that invites us into something different. But Paul knows that blame has to go somewhere. We cannot just take it on ourselves. We want to project that elsewhere. And so this is what Paul gives them a pass to do. It's your next fill in the blank. He simplifies this problem. He says essentially this, blame Adam. You can laugh at that. How fun would it be with all the divisions in our world today if we just wore t-shirts or hats that said, blame Adam. The things that I don't like about you, blame Adam. The things that we're struggling with right now, just blame Adam. And how ironic and funny is it? Maybe not so funny, but when we go back to that Genesis account in chapter 3, when sin enters into the world, what does Adam do? He blames Eve. And what does Eve do? She blames the serpent. And have we not continued to perpetuate and live into that fallenness. This is what Paul writes in chapter 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. And some of your translations have a dash there or a hyphen. And the reason why it reads a little bit odd, and the NIV even gives space in the text, is because Paul actually starts a thought, and he does something that I do often. He just skips it and keeps going. He goes on to another tangent. In the Greek, there really isn't a completion of that thought, and so translators have had to put in punctuation to allow it to continue to flow. But really what Paul is trying to get to in his excitement is you can place the blame of what you are experiencing on Adam. Now here's what's happening internally. Perhaps you've heard of your amygdala, right? That little almond-shaped part deep in your brain. When I was in grad school, some of the great neuroscientists that I got to study under taught us that you actually don't just have one. You have one in both hemispheres. It's an amygdalae. It's plural. And there are actually small differences between the right and the left hemisphere. But when you and I experience some sort of threat, and that part of our brain begins to light up, we have responses that we can take. Yes, you've heard of some of those, the fright, freeze, flight, and whatnot. But when we are in conflict and we've experienced hurt from another, we actually, our brain does start to shift very quickly to the prefrontal cortex, that rational, logical part, and you think, oh, that's the good part, right? It's going to take over and do its job. But unfortunately, it goes on detective mode, and what it wants to do, because it senses threat and insecurity and instability, it begins to look to assign cause and blame and intent. And where's that cause and blame and intent going? Is it starting here? No, it's going out there. And what's further interesting about the brain is when we believe we have discovered where to place the blame, we actually get hits of dopamine and serotonin. Yeah, we start to feel good about that. And if we get further validation from the people around us about where the blame goes, we start to feel even better. We start feeling justified in our reactions and what we have done or what we've said or what we continue to think. And so the reason why it's so amazing that the Spirit would inspire Paul to go back to the very beginning is because we're essentially saying if you can locate true origin and blame for all the sin, all the fallenness in the world, you can stop trying to identify the villains in your life or the threats around you, even though there are real difficulties, but instead, you can start to see that in Christ, there's something more for you to look at. Instead of looking horizontally or just the people around you, you start to wonder if in the beginning God knew there was a problem already. Well, what is the trajectory of this scripture and who and where is it taking us? So let's go to the next part. I don't think I have this as a fill in the blank. Paul is reminding them of part of their struggle. He is saying the law reveals that no one, read this with me, no one is what? No one is blameless. We've talked about this over and over in this series. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. And as we saw in the first several chapters, the way Paul is establishing his argument, he is saying you to the Jews, you to the Gentiles. And here, he's going back to what has been part of the crux of their argument. Verse 13, sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. In other words, we don't see sin until we're given the rules that we're breaking it. You know, I love to coach youth sports. And when you're coaching kids that are playing basketball at the very early ages, it looks like football or rugby. Because they pick that ball up and they just want to run with it as fast as they can. And they don't know that the rules prohibit them from doing that, but there's a free pass that we give to the kids that are doing that because, well, we want them to have a good time. And then we start to teach them fundamentally, you're supposed to dribble the basketball. And when you stop, you better stop. And you better pass it or you better shoot it. As we get older, we might think, well, I don't like the rules. But if you're playing basketball and your friends are running around with the football, that's not fun. That's not basketball anymore. So there is something about the rules that remind us and show us that trespasses have been made. The law, therefore, and you may have heard this before, is like a mirror that shows you your face is dirty, but it doesn't provide you the soap to wash it. But what's so funny about us as humans is when we hear the rules, we want to take the mirror and point it out there. We want to show people their dirty faces. We want them to see the specks in their eye when we're knocking them over with our planks. Isn't that the case of what we tend to do? Verse 14. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Some of your translations might say a foreshadowing or an archetype or a pattern. Really, we can boil this down to Adam being a symbol, someone who is representative of the one who is to come. Now, Paul's been name-dropping at this point. We've seen him list off Adam, and we just saw him list off who? Moses. And if you were on the playground, and there were team captains for this game that you were going to be playing, and one team captain was Adam, and one team captain was Moses, well, who would you pick? Moses. It makes sense. It makes sense that you would go with Moses. Unfortunately, that's not how team captains work. They're the ones that select us. But if we could pick, we'd say, well, at the very least, I would go with Moses. I would go with the law. I would go with it being clear how I am supposed to live. Now, for these Jewish Christians that were raised as Jews before their Messiah, Jesus, had come, their life, their way of living in Torah was supposed to be structured under the entirety of their law. And do we know how many laws there were? 613. I was at the baseball field with Ty this past week, one of his games, and I was talking to someone, and he was sharing one more time about all the laws that Governor Newsom is putting on us Californians. Right? We constantly think about all the laws, and here we are, 613 laws. That's a lot, right? They talked about how that 613 could be divided into two numerics, 365 for how many what? Days of the solar lunar year. And then 248 at the time, they did not have the same instruments of looking into us anatomically, but they thought there were 248 portions of being. And so with 365 and 248 and 613 in totality, what they wanted to see in their law is that every fiber and facet of their being for every single day of the year was supposed to remain in covenant faithfulness to the one who had given them all of those prohibitions and things to do. That's pretty exhaustive, right? Can you imagine if when we were playing basketball with those little kids, over and over, law 537, law 7, law 32, 613 times, they would be miserable. And yet that is what they were called to steward. So let's think about this. If for the entirety of your life, you were told that abiding by all stipulations of that law was the way that your people had remained in covenant with God, and all the times that your people had screwed up, that is what sent them into exile. If all of those things then suddenly at this juncture in history, you're being told that the people who didn't even have that law, those rules to abide by, they couldn't even play the game that you were playing. Suddenly they are accepted and loved by God. Do you see the absurdity of that? Do you see how that would be incredibly difficult to reconcile? You can turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 2. And here we have this episode where we see the Apostle Paul talking about this. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be what? And yet, they'd come to believe their whole lives that that was how they were supposed to be right with God. Now, if you remember doing our big word series in the summer, Elder Williams, David, who's over there, talked about justification. If you have not heard that message, I would encourage you to go back and hear that. It was powerful to wrestle with what it truly meant to be justified before God, not because of our behavior or our performance, but because of what Paul is trying to get them to see, their union in and with Christ. Let's look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many, which leads us to our next fill in the blank, the solution here that Paul gives them. It's significant. Jesus takes the what? Jesus takes the blame. He has helped them register the fact that of course we want to assign blame. He has helped them see that if we want, we can place that in the first sin made known through Adam. But is that where the story ends? Can we sing we are the champions because we have someone to blame? No. The good news, the gospel, that which we can celebrate and boast about, is that Jesus enters in. And there is, the only way that I can conceptualize this, there's almost a divine de-escalation. When all of the anger and all of the emotions, all of the fighting, all of the words, all of the thoughts, all of the self-righteousness, the gossiping, the hurt, the labeling, the vindictiveness, all of those things that come so naturally to us that our brains even release chemicals that make us feel good. Jesus enters in, and we saw last week in chapter 5, while we were what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. In your arguments, in our conflicts, what are we left to say when we realize the one who could come in with all of the condemnation and all of the fury and all of the reminders of what we've done and what we've thought enters in so humbly and is obedient to death, a shameful death, even death on the cross? Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to the condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Verse 19, for just as one, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Isn't this beautiful? It should be. I still think we struggle to hear those words, because when we look at the world around us, I don't know if we would be able to confess or admit a desire, that God's death would be for all, and that the offering would be for all. We struggle with that because, like the Jewish and Gentile Christians, we believe that we are in the right and the other side is in the wrong. And I'm not saying that there is not wrong all over, but when you see Jesus enter in to do as Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians, to break down the dividing wall of hostility within us or among us, and in himself create one new humanity, are we going to marvel at who Christ is, or are we going to continue to prop up what we feel like is the better way for him? In that sense, God, you couldn't possibly figure this out. Let us argue over what your word says. Let us argue over the ways we are supposed to do this. And again, I'm not saying that debate and discussion should be set off to the side. They should remain. They should remain, however, with the presence of God with us, so that those things that have come so naturally to us can be transformed by the one who created us in the first place. That wonderful brain that we have that is so culpable for so much sin, as we find in Romans chapter 12, is supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so, as Bex read earlier out of Colossians, when Becca was reading those things, the idea that God would reconcile all things to himself through Christ, by making peace through the cross? Do you want to believe that? Do you? Or does that feel a little shady or suspect that God would want that? You know, some might look at passages of Scripture here and say, well, then are we advocating for what someone says universalism? That all will be saved. I think when we read Scripture, we can see very clearly that Jesus is quite exclusive. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one will come to the Father except through me. We see that clearly. We see Paul write in the remainder of Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. There's the deliverance that is coming, a salvation that is coming, when we profess faith in Christ Jesus. And yet, until that time, when we see ultimately how all of this works out, I would hope and pray, at the very least, when we see Scripture that speaks of God reconciling all things in himself through Christ, we would desire and hope for that. Does that make sense? And want to be a part of those things. And so we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, I think it's up on the screens, what we would hope the love of Christ compels us, because we're what? Convinced that one died for all, and therefore what? All died, and he died for all, so that what? Those who live, those who what? Live, might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who for their sake died and was what? Raised again. Jesus died. Therefore, all died, but he died so that those who live, are we going to live? So let's start closing this up. The gospel reframes blame so that, your first fill in the blank here, we can get past our drama and see the bigger story. Now, when I say drama, I'm talking about the theatrics, the things that come in our humanness, because we cannot get over ourselves here. And we see Paul toward the end of his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. These ministry partners of Paul were in the middle of church conflict. He wants them to have the same mind, which he had talked about in chapter 2, the same mind of Christ, that they would consider others better than themselves. They would see the example of Jesus that empties himself. We see that in Philippians. And if you think that it's just women who have drama, you're missing it. Because that section of scripture that we referred to earlier in Galatians chapter 2, guess who was having drama there? Paul and Peter. Galatians chapter 2, which we just read through earlier, was Paul recounting how he had called Cephas, Peter, out in front of others because they were struggling to know how they should act in front of Jews and how they should act in front of Gentiles. There is church hurt. There is conflict all over the place. But if we can get past this and look at the bigger story, which we have been talking about, this good news, this gospel, then suddenly something different can happen. The world can experience the dominion that it was meant to have. And this is your next fill in the blank. We should get past ourselves and our drama so that grace can reign, so that grace can have dominion. Verses 20 and 21, the final of our passage. But law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When I was studying for this message several weeks ago, it hit me. No matter how many times I've read through the letter of Romans, for whatever reason, I had just bypassed so clearly that Paul states that there is a new power that he wants to reign. When I think about power reigning and sin and death and Jesus Christ reigning in power, I often just replace sin and death with Christ. But do we see what Paul replaces sin and death with? Who gets to dominate and reign now? Grace. Grace is supposed to have dominion over my life and our life. And I've started praying this prayer over the last few weeks, and I'm really struggling to do it well. Really struggling. Just ask Mal and the boys, but if they can know and hear inside, I'm still praying this prayer. God, would you have grace reign in my life? Would you have grace have dominion over me? And I am struggling. I think I am fighting so hard against this idea that grace would have dominion over my life. Because if grace has reign and dominion over my life, then I better start thinking about this wider kingdom that Christ calls me to participate in. And that is really threatening. It's threatening to think about how I'm called to be if grace is supposed to reign over me. But there's a reason why in the kingdom grace is to reign. And I didn't put this as a fill in the blank. I just want us to see it. The gospel reframes blame so that we can get moving and join God's reconciling mission. I'm going to invite up the worship team. I get stuck. And I think we all get stuck. We're in the middle of our conflicts. Anyone else want to admit that you get stuck in the middle of your conflict? All right, if the person next to you that you're in conflict with didn't raise their hand, well then, walk up together for prayer after. It's so easy to get stuck. It's so easy to experience those around us based off of what comes naturally and instinctive to us. But something beautiful happens in the body of Christ when the members of the body start being connected to the head that is Jesus. And thinking about the mind that he has, that he wants us to have. And so what's so fascinating is when we're able to move past our conflict, let's say like the Roman and Jewish Christians in the church, when they're able to get past those things that they're warring over and struggling over, we begin to see what the body of Jesus is capable of. And the body of Jesus is capable of the very best things in the world. If we stop to reflect on, for instance, what's happening in our local body at Sunridge Community Church, we would get to boast in the reconciliation that we received in Christ, because without that reconciliation, we'd be all doing our own things, not getting to partner together in his ministry of reconciliation. And so let me just highlight a few things. A few weeks ago, a good group, I think over 50, went to the Empowerment Village campus to do yard work, to mow lawns and to pick out weeds and to do things that perhaps the moms and the kids on campus might not even take notice of. And yet, those 50 or so that were there serving, even if they might think about things differently, politically or scripturally, or maybe there was even personal conflict there. What a gift, as we've said, the gift that they were moving together. And grace is a movement. What a gift. Or what about this new visitation team that we wanted to tell you about? We have individuals in our congregation who felt God moving their heart to think of those in our body that don't get to participate physically here because they are sick or at home. They watch us online and yet they're separated physically. And so moving together, they worked with Marla, our Care and Help pastor, and Pastor Marla's up there. She's doing that communications class that the Romans could have used. They've coordinated with her so that now online, when people go to submit a prayer request, they can actually request a visitation. And there are people in our congregation, I'm looking at some of them here, who are going to take the time to visit and to provide communion and to pray. They've even invited some of our high schoolers to come along Sunridge. That's happening. That's amazing. We don't hear about those things, but do you see the gift of that? I mean, this morning I forgot to make mention of it, but our safety team has been working. They did a full evacuation with your kids. And I was supposed to tell you so that you wouldn't freak out. I'm sorry, I forgot. But I don't think many of us freaked out. They did a wonderful job of that. There are individuals in our congregation, first responders, people in the medical field, who have been quietly serving, getting ready to ensure that when we're here gathered across this building, our kids and our volunteers are safe, and they have a plan, an evacuation plan. And they got to go out to a new spot that was painted by one of our newest staff members. He's doing facilities for us, Jaron Watson, who for his Eagle Project painted out spots for them to assemble at. That's the body moving. In a few weeks, we have Trunk or Treat, where individuals from this community are going to get to be on this campus getting candy. That sounds really fun, right? Seeing great decorations and costumes, but have you ever stopped to consider that things like that the church gets to do, if we were to go back in time, and if the earliest churches could not figure out how to do life reconciled in Christ, that thousands of years later we couldn't be walking around campuses like this, providing a safe, fun place, that people could eventually hear the good news of Jesus? Church, before we sing, may we not get in the way of God's movement in this world, because we're getting caught up in a time when the anger and the vitriol is being generated so that we wouldn't accomplish what we're supposed to accomplish together. That's what's happening. And we're missing out the opportunities unless we acknowledge. We could start blaming Adam and original sin. We could trust that Christ enters in to accept it, and he's sending us to help reconcile all things. Would you stand and sing What We're Made For?
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.